Would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Psalm 33. Again, that is Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all, he observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Caleb. Happy semi-quincentennial, happy 250th anniversary of America. It's a really sweet and special time. Hopefully you guys had a good time watching fireworks last night. It was a very good war reenactment in our neighborhood. I don't know about yours, but it was a wonderful time. I wanted to just share a few thoughts today on the topic of politics, and we're gonna talk about that in here in just a few moments. But really, the idea is how we as Christians should engage with this topic of politics. If you've been around here for a while, you know I don't normally get political. But we're going to talk about politics today. And I'm not going to be able to answer every single question in my 30-minute time up here. People have entire college classes and actually entire majors called political science. We're not going to handle all of that today. In these 30 minutes or so. We are going to have a question and response time after the service. Dan and I will be up here. We'll be right over in this area. For those who have questions and want to ask questions, we don't have all the answers, but we have our responses, so such as they are. But we'd love to talk with you about those things. But that's what we're going to be engaging with this morning. On a personal note, Kim and I were gone the last 2 weeks, and got to go to our daughter's wedding in Virginia, and it was a wonderful time. So thank you all for your prayers for that. It was a great time. She looked beautiful. I might have cried just a little bit. It was a sweet time, and we love our new son-in-law, which is really neat. So, and they're going to be out here July 24th. We're going to have a reception here, and you guys are all invited to that. So we'd love to have you come. Not here, actually. Town. We'll give you details on that. Another announcement that I want to make is Don and Marla here have been praying and thinking about for some time moving, and they're going to be moving away from us. They're going to be heading down to Gilbert, Arizona, which is just outside of Phoenix. And if you guys could raise your hand just so everybody sees, okay, in case you don't know Don and Marla. But they're going to be moving, and next week is their last week here with us. And so They'll be heading down near family and friends, but we will miss them dearly. And so I would just encourage you guys, be sure to talk with them, shake their hands. If not this week, then next week. But we're gonna miss you guys a lot. With that said, would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as Psalm 33 just stated, all that you do is done in faithfulness, and the earth is full of your steadfast love. Father, we know that you are the creator of all things, and you stand exalted above your creation. And even though we are prone to exalt ourselves, we know that true wisdom begins by humbling ourselves. True wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so, Father, we begin this morning by humbling ourselves once more before you. You alone are worthy of our highest affections and honor and praise. Father, as we celebrate the 4th of July and our 250th anniversary as a nation, we do thank you, Lord, for the many, many ways that you have blessed America as a country. You have granted us a great heritage of Christian faith in this country from the earliest days. Lord, in your perfect plan, you have caused many missionaries to go out carrying the Christian message around the world, and you've used America as a sending base for that, Lord. Your providence, America is today the wealthiest nation in the world, and we're privileged to live here in a land that's full of natural resources and innovation and industry. You've granted us protection from our enemies. You've granted us incredible personal freedoms, including the freedom in a public school this morning to worship you. We are grateful for the country that you've given us. But Father, we also know that this nation of ours is sinful at every level. Our nation has put into law evil things. Gambling or pornography, abortion, homosexual marriage, Lord, these are just to name a few things that we have legalized. And as a nation, we've become known for an entertainment industry that glorifies sexual immorality. We've overlooked greed. We've allowed modern forms of idolatry to prevail. And so we confess before you that our nation running headlong into wickedness of every kind. And so we beg you, Father, to do a mighty work on our behalf. Lord, we need your Spirit to bring new life to our people. Lord, we need to see people coming to faith in Christ. And so we pray that you would save us from our sins. Cause our nation to flourish for another 250 years, we pray. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the scriptures and we consider this question of how our faith in you should inform our politics, I pray, God, that you would grant us sharp minds and sensitive hearts, that we might hear from your word and know how we might rightly respond. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is America a Christian nation? Is America a Christian nation? It really depends on what you mean by that question. Were we officially founded as a Christian nation with an established religion and a state church? No, thankfully. Was America profoundly shaped by Christianity and how it was formed? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. At the time our country was formed, the entire society was saturated with Christian beliefs and Christian ideas. You have the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield a generation earlier that had led to what is now known as the First Great Awakening. George Whitefield alone preached to over 18,000 people. He preached over 18,000 times across all 13 colonies. It's estimated that he personally preached, like 3/4 of our population personally heard him preach the gospel. And so you know, it's hard to overestimate the influence that Christian faith had on our country at that time. By 1776, the Declaration of Independence, by that point, well over 90% of the population was aligned with one of the major Protestant Christian denominations. Even those few that were called deists were still insisting on Christian morality. And so in those early days, Christianity was the air they breathed. It was an influence at every level. Consider a few quotes from our founding fathers. George Washington, our first president, said, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of society." Now think about that. You know, according to George Washington, religious faith and morality are not optional for our country. These are essential things. These are the two pillars of our civilization. John Adams, a brilliant statesman, said, and this is a quote some of you have maybe heard before, "Our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." He frequently spoke of the need for both public and private virtue among the citizens in our land in order for America to thrive and succeed. Or consider these words from Noah Webster, of Webster's Dictionary, by the way, in a letter to James Madison in 1829. He said, "The Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence." They were much more wordy back then. But what he's saying is that Christianity is essential for our government to exist. These ideas led the French historian and philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville to conclude, famously, that liberty cannot be established without morality, and morality cannot be established without faith. That for our nation to be what it is requires the Christian faith. But are they right? Is this true? Is it true that for America to succeed, she must be morally upright? Is it true that America cannot succeed without the Christian faith? I'd like you to consider these words from Proverbs 14:34. This is what we're going to be reflecting on this morning. It says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Those words communicate clearly what was later stated by the founding fathers, that we need the Christian faith and morality for our nation to be great, because those things are tied to our righteousness before God. Now, this is all important because we want our nation to be a great nation. Many of us have, probably everybody in this room, has seen the red baseball cap that says "Make America Great Again," right? How do you make America great? I thought about naming the sermon that, but I thought that might be a little too provocative. But how do we make America great? Well, according to the Bible, according to what we've seen this morning already, Psalm 33, a nation is not great just because it has the biggest military. Psalm 33:16-17. "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." Military might alone doesn't make a nation great. God's favor makes a nation great. That's the point of Psalm 33. And a nation is not great just because it has a thriving economy. Money comes and goes. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I have. In Proverbs 23:5, it says, "Money sprouts wings and flying like an eagle toward heaven." Yeah, a few cynical laughs in the room as we've all experienced our money flying away like a bird. So what is it that makes a nation great? Well, Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Here's my main idea this morning, is that all of our political issues are really spiritual issues. All of our political issues are really spiritual issues. The assumption of our present age is that God and politics should never mix. That's an absolute mistake. Our politics will be doomed to failure, and our entire nation will be doomed to failure if we don't allow our faith in God to inform our politics. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So how do we define righteousness? That's one of the major debates of our age, honestly. And unfortunately, people don't typically speak in those terms, but that's really underlying the debate in the public square these days. How do we define righteousness? Who gets to define it? Is it something that shifts with public opinion? Or is there an unchanging standard? And we all acknowledge that there is sin in the world. But again, how do we define it and what do we do about it? And both of those questions lead to maybe the most important question, which is who has the authority to decide such things? Or who's in charge? The reason our society is so terribly polarized and the reason why it seems like we can't get anywhere with these discussions is that we've forgotten how to talk about God and politics. And I would argue that these are not two separate conversations. This is one conversation because all of our political issues are really spiritual issues. And so when we think about politics, there's really four questions that we need to answer. And these are first principles, if you will, in laying the foundation for how we approach the whole conversation. And so how you answer these questions will determine your politics. So here's the four questions. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Is it we the people? Is it the elected officials, or is it somebody else? How do we define righteousness? What does a just and fair society look like? And then what do we do about sin? What should be done about sin? How do we identify the bad actors out there, and what should be done about them? And then what's the goal? Are we trying to achieve some sort of utopia? How do we know when we get there, in other words? So this morning, I want to provide biblical answers to these four questions. As Christians, it's really important that we think clearly about these things because the fate of our nation depends on this. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think I'm being very consistent with what God's word says on this. The fate of our nation depends on this. And the church can be a tremendous blessing to our country by guiding our nation back to the truth of these matters. Okay, so first question. Who's in charge? I think we can answer this one pretty simply. As Christians, we know that the answer to that question is that God's in charge, right? And our founding fathers understood this. They had a very high view of the providence of God. Now, that word providence refers to how God sustains and governs and provides for all of creation. God is over all things, acting for the benefit of his creation. One historian, Robert Middlecoff, observes that at the time of the American Revolution, almost all Americans, he says, from the Calvinists in New England searching the scripture for the will of God down to the rationalists in Virginia studying the divine mechanics in nature, they all agreed that all things fall within the providential design. They had a very strong view of the providence of God. Albert Moeller from Southern Seminary describes it this way. He says, those early Americans had no explanation for the universe, for their own lives, for the passing of time, for the meaning of human liberty and human dignity, apart from the reality of God's providence. He goes on to say, this doesn't make them all believing Christians, but the contours of the biblical worldview were essential to the American project. So in those early days of our nation, everyone understood that God is the ultimate authority. But you'll notice they didn't set up a theocracy, did they? They didn't set up some kind of government where they're trying to make God the the ruler. And the reason for that is because the way God chooses to exercise his authority in this world is a little more complicated than that. Throughout the scriptures, we see from the very beginning that God has delegated authority to human beings to rule on his behalf. And so Genesis 1:28, right at the very beginning, God gave dominion to man over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's the ultimate authority, but man rules under him as his representative in this place. And so we know that God the Father is supreme. He has given all authority to Jesus Christ, his Son, who is King of Kings. But even that title implies that under the King of Kings, there are other kings, right? He's the king over the lesser kings. And so we see that God has established various human institutions with authority to act on his behalf. And so whether that's your parents or a pastor or the president or an elected official or your boss or whoever it is, whatever the area, your teachers in school, right? There are people in our lives who have authority over us that God has put in place to rule in some area of dominion on his behalf. Romans 13 is really helpful in how we understand this. So I want to read verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. Paul the apostle says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Side note, reading through this, I noticed something that I haven't noticed before. All through the Bible, it says, fear not. It's the number one most repeated command in all of Scripture, fear not. The only exception to that is that we should fear the Lord. And then this is another exception, which says if you're doing evil, if you're doing bad, you should fear the government, right? Because it's there as God's representative acting on his behalf. And so what I want to point out here is that those governing authorities are servants of God. Whether or not they're aware of it doesn't change the fact that they are servants of God. John Adams once famously said, "Facts are stubborn things." Facts are stubborn things. And whether or not the governing authorities happen to be aware of it, they are servants of God. If they're a righteous servant, they are acting on his behalf. If they're a wicked servant, they will one day face his judgment. But they are all servants of God. God's the ultimate authority. He's delegated authority to his representatives to act on his behalf. And so we should, according to Romans 13, submit to our government, you know, obey the law, pay our taxes, submit to our rulers. The only exception, of course, is if the governing authority is telling us to act contrary to what God has said. And so if the government ever tells us we're not allowed to preach the gospel, we're going to go ahead and preach the gospel. We're going to continue doing that. But in nearly every circumstance, God teaches us to submit to our governing authorities. And so God has ordained civil government, and we're obligated to obey in those matters, recognizing that when we submit to the magistrate, we're really submitting to the King of Kings, to Jesus, because they are acting on his behalf. This past year, there have been a few of these No Kings marches. Maybe you've seen this in the news, these protests around the country. And regardless of the politics of what's going on behind that No Kings march, I just want to point out how inherently wicked that phrase is, no kings. Because ultimately, there is a king, right? There is one king we must all acknowledge, and that is Jesus. And one day he will return, and we won't be voting for him. He's going to come back, and he is the king. And so we will be bowing before him. And all authority belongs to him, and every other authority is his servant. And so the first question we have to answer is, who's in charge? And the answer has to be that Jesus, the King of Kings, is in charge, and every other authority is serving as his servant. The second question is really answered by the first. So that first question answers a lot for us. The second question is, how do we define righteousness? Now, if we think that righteousness is determined by the will of the people, you know, your definition of right and wrong is determined by the will of the people, well, then it's going to change over time. And trends and fads will come and go, and people will have all sorts of different swaying popular opinion on things. If we think the highest authority in the land, a president or a king or an elected governor or somebody, if they're the ones who determine right and wrong, then we're going to look to our laws, or we might look to the Supreme Court to tell us what's right and wrong. But if we rightly recognize that God is the highest authority, we're going to look to this book, aren't we? We're going to see what this book says about things. We're going to let this define righteousness for us. So, for instance, how do we know that murder is wrong? How do we know that murder is wrong? Well, a lot of people would say, you don't need this book to tell you murder's wrong, right? You can just, I mean, we all know deep down in our hearts that murder's wrong, right? Our conscience can be our guide. The problem is, historically, that's not worked super well, okay? So the Nazis decided it was a good idea to kill the Jews and others. The Muslims often decide that honor killing is a good idea. Nations around the world, including our own, have decided that abortion is a good, positive thing. Tribal cultures have engaged in human sacrifice. You could go on, right? Is murder wrong? Well, it kind of depends, you know? Depends on circumstances or who you ask. And that's why we need an absolute standard. That's why we need God's word to guide us in this kind of discussion. According to God, murder is wrong. And while he does make a few exceptions in his appropriating or pouring out of justice, he's the one who gets to define those things, not us, right? And so many people have said that we should not attempt, as Christians, we should not attempt to legislate morality. Okay, I've heard that for years. Well, as Christians, we shouldn't attempt to legislate morality. Here's the problem with that. All legislation is morality. All legislation is a moral decision of some sort or another. You know, every single law that we have is a moral statement designed to ensure safety or protect property rights or promote good behavior, or one thing or another. And so how do we define marriage or which human lives should be protected and when and what should be done to help the poor and how much freedom of speech is appropriate and on and on and on. These are not neutral questions. These are moral questions. For the past few decades, our country has embarked on a project to completely remove God from the public square. And generations, at this point, have grown up with this assumption that politics and God should not mix, that God should never be part of the discussion, that a truly neutral environment has nothing to say about God. But the problem is that's not a truly neutral environment, right? Again, facts are stubborn things, and the fact of the matter is that there actually is a God, and he is actually in charge, and we are actually engaged in a spiritual warfare of light against darkness. Jesus goes so far as to say, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so there is no neutral ground here. And if Jesus is the King of Kings, we as Christians should not be afraid to bring God into the political discussion. We should not be afraid to say, this is what God's word says about this topic. And that may be unpopular, but it's still important to recognize who's in charge and where righteousness comes from, where it's defined. I want to read for you the Baptist Faith and Message is a doctrine or doctrinal statement of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they put out in 2000, the BFM 2000, Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And in Article 15, it talks about how Christians should engage in politics. And it's an excellent statement. And so I want to read for you this statement. It says, "All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they're rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ." Amen to that. And we'll come back to that. It goes on to say, "In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, all forms of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. And in order to promote those ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth." Isn't that good? I think that statement is super helpful and very well articulated. We have the same idea in our Grace Church membership covenant. And if you've been here with us for a while, you know, when people become members, there's like a dozen statements, and we say, okay, we're going to do these things. Number 10 in that list is that we will seek the good of the society in which we live, namely the righteous rule of God realized in every corner of our community. Righteousness is defined by God. And we want to see righteous laws in our land, because that's what's going to cause our nation to thrive, because our God is good. And our God wants good for his people. Jesus is the King of Kings, and one day we will give an account for how we have chosen to represent him in this place. Third question. What should be done about sin? Proverbs 14:34 again. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." What should be done about sin? Now, this is profoundly important. God has given us three distinct institutions that all help us answer this question. God has given us the family and the government and the church, and each one of these has a part in restraining sin and promoting righteousness. But they do it in different ways, don't they? Okay, restraining sin, promoting righteousness. So first, the family. Family is where we get kids. Families where new people come from. And these new people bear the image of God. And it's the responsibility of the family to bring those new people up to know how to represent God well. If you happen to have kids, you know that that's hard work. They're cute, but they're little sinners, you know, and it's our job to help train them and love them and encourage them in good things, right? And use appropriate measures to discourage bad and appropriate measures to encourage good along the way, and to train them in these things. And the hope of every Christian parent is that through our faithful efforts, our children will grow up and know the Lord and love the Lord and walk in his ways. Okay? So that's the family. The government exists because not every family does this. Okay. There are many parents who don't raise children to love the Lord and walk in his ways. And there are some kids who were trained to love the Lord and walk in his ways who just chose not to. And so it's the responsibility of the government to restrain sin and promote righteousness in a different way. We read about it earlier in Romans 13. The government does not bear the sword in vain. The government is a cause of fear for those who choose to engage in wrongdoing. And so the government exists to promote the well-being of its citizens and to bring force to play if there's a need to protect some from wicked behavior. And then the church also exists to restrain evil and promote righteousness, again, in a different way. So the church proclaims the saving message of faith in Jesus Christ so that sinful people can be radically changed into righteous people through faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's what we proclaim every week here. And that's what hopefully all of us in our own lives are proclaiming outside of these walls to other people, is that God can produce in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And there's no law against those things, right? Because those are good virtues that bring benefit to the society around us. That's what really God means when he's talking about righteousness, is virtue lived out for the benefit of people around us. That's why Jesus can sum it up as love your neighbor as yourself. And the church, hopefully, is equipping people so they can grow in their faith and their knowledge of Christ and then pass that on to other people. And so, again, it's an attempt to restrain evil and promote good things, promote righteousness. Now, here's why I describe that. When we think about politics, we don't want to get confused about these three areas of responsibility. We don't want to blur the lines here, okay? It's not the government's job to raise your children. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. It's not the government's job to raise your children. It's your job, and it's a hard job, and it's going to take a lot of work. It's not the government's job either to teach you what to believe about God. That was part of the founding of our nation. And as a parent, I have a responsibility to disciple my children, but I also rely on the church to equip me and to help me in these things. And in the church, if someone commits a criminal offense, right? We don't deal with that in-house. That's the government's jurisdiction. They deal with criminal offenses. And so the founders of our nation understood these things, and they actually took it one step further. They had a very clear understanding from Scripture of total depravity, of the sinfulness of man. And because of that, they were very wary of even themselves. They were aware that even though they wanted righteous things for their nation, they were also very aware that none of them were perfect, and every one of them was susceptible to corruption. And so they put in place checks and balances. The reason we have three different branches of government is so that no one person's in charge, right? No one person has absolute authority. And so what should be done about sin? Well, in America, our founders answered that question in several ways. We need righteous laws to govern our land because God himself is righteous and we stand as his representatives. And we need an impartial justice system that rightly applies the law because God himself is just and shows no partiality. And we need our elected officials to also be in subjection to the law because no human authority is absolute. Right? They all operate as servants of God. And we need an enforcement mechanism to punish the wicked because government exists as a servant of God to restrain evil. And we need checks and balances in government because all men are sinful. And aside from Christ, nobody should have absolute authority. Right? So those are foundational things in our development as a country. Okay, so those four questions. Let's go back. Who's in charge? Jesus is King of Kings. And every other authority acts as his servant. And who defines righteousness? Well, God alone can define right and wrong. And what should be done about sin? Well, in political terms, the government should cooperate with the family and the church to restrain evil and promote righteousness. So the last question, what is the goal? Another way of asking that is, when will we achieve perfection? And this is usually where people get weird. Just be honest. This is where it gets weird. So the atheist vision is to remove God from human society and create a perfect utopia without him. Karl Marx wrote about it. The Soviet Union tried to create it. John Lennon sang about it. He sang, imagine all the people living in peace. If only we could get rid of religion and God and all of that stuff. The problem with that approach is that it never works out that way. It always produces the opposite of what it promises. It ends in oppression and poverty and the elimination of basic human rights. It's not just the communists, though. We don't need to just pick on them. Some people in America seem to genuinely think that if their political party could get in complete power, then everything would be great. There's also some Christians who hold to a view that our job is to usher in a golden era of perfection where righteousness reigns over the whole world, and one day Jesus will return and sit on his throne. The problem with all of these views is that the scripture teaches contrary to these things. Right? The scripture teaches that we're not going to have a golden era of righteousness prior to Christ's return. Now, we can hope and strive and work towards righteousness happening and occurring and being present in our country, but it's never going to be perfect. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents." I love it that in this long list it puts in disobedient to parents. "Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such men as these." You know, the reality is we're not going to reach perfection before Christ's return. Sin and poverty and sickness and suffering are all going to continue till Jesus comes back. No human leader is ever going to replace our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the great hope of the church is not political victory in the next election. Right? Maybe things go well, maybe not. I don't know, right? The great hope of the church is the return of King Jesus, when he returns and sits on the throne and makes all things right. And so our goal, as we think about politics, our goal is to represent him well until he comes. That's our goal. We are to act as salt and light, Jesus says, restraining the effects of sin, promoting righteousness. And I think we can be genuinely optimistic about these things, right? It doesn't mean that we need to be pessimistic and say that the world's falling apart and it's all going to be terrible. We live in America where we have a nation that was formed of the people, by the people, for the people, where we have an opportunity to speak into the system. We have an opportunity to influence our politics. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, Nero didn't really care what Paul thought, right? But we live in a nation where we have a voice into these things. And so if all of our political issues are really spiritual issues, and I believe they are, then we as the church get to speak into this. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So how do we make America great? By promoting righteousness in our society. How do we do this? Well, to have a righteous nation, you need to have righteous people. And we know, as the church, we know that that can only occur through faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we bless our nation? How do we truly help our nation? I want to give you three action steps that we can do as a church to bless our nation. The first one is to pray. We need to be on our knees praying for our nation. Because the reality is we cannot change the hearts of men. We can try to persuade, but ultimately God has to be the one acting to change people. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Lord, please help the king. And please help the king to stay over there. That seems to be what Paul's saying there. But really, the idea being not just that we're seeking our own peace, but that we are seeking the redemption of our leaders, to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. And not just for our leaders, but he says for all people. And so we have to be praying for our nation, that our nation would turn to Christ. And secondly, we need to make disciples. We need to boldly proclaim the gospel wherever we go, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will transform all of us wicked sinners into the kind of people who can begin to live out righteousness. If we want a majority of the people in our country to vote for righteous causes and righteous leaders, we need them to know Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And so we recognize that the church has a major part in this whole political discussion because we are leading people to know and experience the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's only through answering that spiritual question that all of our political questions are going to start to make any sense at all. The third thing is that we need to stay engaged. Jesus said we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to make an impact on the world around us. And so as followers of Christ, we bear the image of God. We're supposed to represent God in this place where we live. And we do that with humble recognition. We're never going to have it perfect. It's never going to be completely right until Christ returns. Every leader we ever elect is going to be a compromise. These are imperfect people leading us imperfectly. But we pray for our leaders, and we recognize that we are, if possible, going to elect leaders who do restrain evil and promote good. So when that next election comes around, and they always do, vote for leaders who will restrain evil and promote good. And none of them will do it perfectly, so it's always a compromise. You're always looking at, oh, well, do I think this one or this one will do it better, you know? But vote for leaders who will do that. And in your own life, stand up for righteous causes and stay informed so that you can make good decisions about these things. And pay your taxes, Paul says, right? We want to bless our nation and pray for America. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We need God to do a great work in our nation. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we pray that your name would be honored. Lord, we pray that your kingdom come and your will would be done here in Pasco and across Washington State and throughout all of America and around the world, Lord. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, that's what we strive towards, that's what we work towards. But Lord, we recognize that that will never occur until your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, returns and makes all things right. And Lord, we just put our ultimate hope in the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Until he returns, Lord, help us to be faithful with what you've given us, Lord. And we recognize that in this country, Lord, we've been given much. And so, Lord, to whom much is given, much will be required. Help us to be found faithful with these things. And it's in the name of Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen.